Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. This evening we'll be looking at Jonah chapter 1, verses 7 through 16. Jonah chapter 1, verses 7 through 16. I'll actually begin by reading in verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up, and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Let us once again seek the Lord's blessing. Our God and Heavenly Father, the one who made the sea and the dry land, we pray, Lord, that you would uphold us as we look at these words, and you be at work within our hearts and minds, opening them up to your truth. And may you, Father, bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly this evening. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. There was one day when I was working at Starbucks, of all places, that I looked up from my register, and I was really surprised to see the man that was standing in front of me. Wasn't just any other man. He was a man who had a career batting average over 300. He was a man who had over 3,100 hits in his baseball career, and he was a man who had, well, about 317 home runs throughout his baseball career. And in case you don't know who it was George Brett. You may not know who it was either, but anyway, he's a Hall of Fame baseball player, if you're not a baseball fan. And he was a player for the Royals, Kansas City Royals, his entire career. Started there I think it was like 19, well, I didn't write it down, but late 70s, and then played there into the 90s for about 20 years, and was inducted in the Hall of Fame, and won a world championship. And here he was, standing before me. I could remember going to the baseball games with my dad, sitting way up in the nosebleed section with my binoculars and looking and watching George Brett hit a baseball and watch him play first base. And so I stood there, kind of in awe. You know, I was a little afraid, have a little reverential fear for this man that was standing before me, this great baseball player, and the power that he had on the field. And that was just a man, you know, just an ordinary human being, happened to be really good at playing baseball. Well, here in the passage we have before us, on a much grander and greater scale, the sailors, Jonah himself, come face to face with the Lord, the God, creator of the sea and the dry land, of heaven and earth. And we see in here the appropriate response. And I've actually changed the title from what we've had in the bulletin. The title is now Fear, an appropriate response. That is the appropriate response that we're to have when we come face to face with God, with the Lord. And we see that here in the reaction that Jonah has and in the reaction that the sailors have, especially. And we'll be looking at the theme, the proper response to the Lord is reverential fear. The proper response to the Lord is reverential fear. We'll be looking at it in just 2 points. First of all, the sailors discover who Jonah is and become exceedingly afraid. We find this in verses 7 through 10 of our passage. And then secondly, the sailors discover who the Lord is and fear exceedingly. And we find that in the final section of our passage, verses 11 through 16. I've broken it up. The verses that comprise the closing verse of each section deal with the idea of fear that we see in the sailors as they come into contact with Yahweh, the Lord, creator of heaven and earth. So first of all, the sailors discover who Jonah is, and they fear or become exceedingly afraid. We read, opening up, and they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So first of all, casting lots. Casting lots was a way in which people figured out what to do. It was probably comprised of just two dice with a solid each side with a solid color of either dark or light. And depending on how the dice landed, that was supposed to be your divine direction and what you're supposed to do in that given situation. And it wasn't just the pagans that did it. We actually have in the scriptures guidance of when to cast lots and how to do it and how the people of God were to conduct it. In fact, the Day of Atonement used the casting of lots. If you recall, in the Day of Atonement, two goats were brought, and the Lord said that the chief priest, the high priest, would cast lots to decide which goat would go to the Lord and which goat would be sent out into the wilderness. And so there we have casting of lots. That's in Leviticus 6, 16, verse 8. Also in Joshua 18, verses 6 and following, we have the promised land itself. The promised land was divided up, and each tribe was given its section of the land by lot. They cast lots to decide which tribe would get which section. In 1 Samuel 14, verse 42, this is how Jonathan was discovered when, if you recall to mind, as Saul and his armies pursued the Philistines, he made some rash vow that said none of his men will eat anything until the Philistine army was routed and destroyed. Well, Jonathan, his son, didn't hear that, and he was marching along. He saw some honey. He was hungry, so he ate. And it was made known to Saul that this happened, or something somehow was made known, and so they cast lots to see who was responsible for some calamity that was coming upon them. And it was discovered then that Jonathan was the one who tasted the honey. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its very decision is from the Lord." And so the world would say that the casting of dice of some kind would be completely by chance. But what Proverbs tell us is that each cast, the Lord is the one who decides how it falls. And then even the last recorded instance we have in Scripture of lots being cast would be Acts chapter 1, verse 26. This is where the apostles are sitting around, and now there's only 11 of them. And Peter says we should replace Judas, and so they cast lots, and Matthias is joined. Now, I'm not arguing that biblically we should begin the process of casting lots again. For whatever reason, by God's design, it was lost in the annals of history. And I'm not advocating we should bring it up, only that to show that this was a common thing that was done in the ancient world, a means by which to seek guidance and divine guidance. But as the lot is cast, you know, if there was any doubt in Jonah's mind at this point that this raging sea that he has woken up to, remember, he probably went down and fell asleep before the ship sailed off. So he's woken up out of a very deep sleep by the captain, and he goes up on deck, and as he's below, he realizes the boat is rocking heavily. And he goes up topside. He can see the waves and the wind and the rain and probably thunder and lightning flashing about, and he comes to a scene where the sailors are casting lots, trying to figure out, okay, who is responsible for this? Because they understand this is not just a regular storm. This is just this is a supernatural thing. And as Jonah, in case he has any doubt in his mind, that doubt is removed when, as they are casting lots, the lot falls to him. He is made known. It is him, he who is responsible. At least at this point, all the sailors know is, okay, at least this guy knows why this is happening to us. Not necessarily that he is the one responsible. But we see in this, you know, Jonah throughout this process has not come forward willingly. This is something that he's been prodded along at this point. He's still fleeing the Lord and fleeing from the presence of the Lord, and doesn't have really a heart that we see yet that he's willing to come forward and say, yes, this is all because of me. He's pushed into it. They cast lots. The lot falls to Jonah. And you can imagine as they're on the deck somewhere going through this process, the urgency in the sailor's voice. The lot has fallen to Jonah, and so they start rattling off these questions. First of all, as we read here, they say, first of all, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. And then they ask, what is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? These later questions, where you come from, what is your country, of what people are you? See, in the ancient world, and a polytheistic religion, just in the ancient world itself, gods were very national. But it wasn't just a nation had its own god, but then a family would oftentimes have a particular god that watched over them. And then actually each individual would kind of have their own god that watched over them. So these questions, where are you from? What people do you belong to? It's their way of trying to figure out, okay, what god is responsible for this? This supernatural storm, we want to be able to satisfy whatever this god demands, but we need to know where you're from so we can understand what god is responsible for this. As Jonah then responds to these questions, he says, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, in his answer, he answers the question of who he is. He's a Hebrew. The Israelites were most likely known as Hebrews and to the nations around them, not necessarily Israelites. Hebrew would have been the proper way to refer to the region that he was from. So he says where he's from, I am a Hebrew. And then he says the names, the God that he serves, that he fears, and that he worships. But what he doesn't answer, is curious, is what is your occupation? He doesn't answer that. Like, still in his mind, he's completely turned from what his occupation was. He does not want this work. He does not want this task that God has given him. And he's abandoned his post, so to speak. And so even at this point, he has still completely, he's resigned. He's turned in his resignation. He doesn't want the job or occupation of prophet any longer. So he doesn't give it. He doesn't have an occupation at this point or work in his mind. He is simply just Jonah, and he is a Hebrew. But we see in his answer here the beginning of repentance in Jonah. And he says, I fear the Lord God, the Lord, the God of heaven. It's the idea of reverential fear. It's a word associated with worship, with service. And so he is beginning here. We see in Jonah the seeds of repentance and acknowledging finally that I fear the Lord. I serve him. And then he's talking here to a group of pagans that probably have many gods that they're worshiping and trying to call out to, and probably a host of regions. So not only each person, as I mentioned, would have probably a national god, a family god, and an individual god, but you've probably got several regions here. So you've got a whole multitude of gods. He says here, and he names the Lord as the God of heaven. That would have been universally understood as Jonah laying claim that his God is over all the other gods. He is the God of heaven. And to make it even more clear, it says, he who made the earth, or the dry land, the sea and the dry land. Just showing his all-encompassing power and authority. And so then we see the appropriate response that the sailors have. You know, this man who is responsible for this raging sea has just told us that he fears and he serves the Lord, who is God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And what is their response? Then the men, in verse 10, were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. First of all, they were exceedingly afraid. The sea was raging around them. And as we see in the next verses, it begins to take on a life of its own. It's described as raging. It's described as churning, raging all the more, becoming more and more tempestuous. And so as they come face to face with Jonah and who he is, and know that he is fleeing from the presence of his God, their only response is to be exceedingly afraid and to ask him, "What is this that you have done?" They understand that unless something is done to appease Jonah's God, that they are ruined. They are destroyed. They are going to lose their lives. The ship will not last much longer in being beaten by the waves that are raging around them. You see, we see here in the sailors, as they are faced with the overwhelming power of the Lord around them, the proper response to that display of power, the display of the Lord's power in the raging of the sea, is to fear him. Exceeding fear is an appropriate response to the Lord's power clearly on display. And that is what we see here in the mariner's response to Jonah. But as the scene continues to go on, Jonah has just been found out. And as we move into our second point, and the sailors discovering exactly who and coming to a fuller understanding of who exactly this Lord is, this Yahweh is, they have a good assumption that, okay, well, since this is Jonah's God that is doing this, he is going to know the solution. How can we appease this God? So they say to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" And we see here as the sea grows more and more tempestuous, taking on kind of a life of its own. Well, Jonah then, his response was probably shocking to them. I mean, they would look out on the sea and see that anyone would die and not be able to survive if they were out there. But he says to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. Right? For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come to you." He suggests the unthinkable. But again, as we saw in the previous section, Jonah acknowledging that he fears the Lord, the God of heaven, we also see here the beginning of repentance in the heart of Jonah. First of all, he understands that what he has done is deserving of death. I mean, Jonah would not have any reason to believe that he would actually survive being thrown into the raging sea. For all intents and purposes, was realizing that in order for the people around him to survive, he would have to be sacrificed. He would have to be thrown out into the sea. That was the only way that the sea would calm down. So we see here the realization that in Jonah's mind, that what he has done. He has done something that is deserving of death. He has sinned against his God, against the Lord, and he deserves to be thrown away. But we also see in Jonah, although he had no reason to expect survival from being thrown into the sea, we do see a level of trust in Jonah. I mean, the fact that he recommends, yes, he understands that he deserves to die, but I imagine in the back of his mind, he realizes that his original call that God had in mind, his probably rightly assumed that God would probably still want him. He's obviously brought this storm to keep Jonah from fleeing from the work and duty that he has called him to. So there would be some sense of a trust that, okay, maybe God does have a way for me to survive after I'm thrown overboard. And he still has for me the means by which or still desires to call me to the work that he originally called me to. So we see in Jonah's answer, although it seems fatalistic, you know, just throw me off into the sea, get rid of me. We see the beginning in the developing repentant heart in Jonah, the understanding of what he has done, deserving of death, but also a trust that the Lord could uphold him and watch over him throughout the whole process. But the crew doesn't want to do this. They don't want to do this. They, however, row harder, trying to get back to land. This is one of the evidences that we have of, well, maybe the ship wasn't too far gone out to sea before the storm came, or maybe they were following along a path along the coastline. But they begin rowing all the more harder to get to land. And their reasoning is probably like, well, if Jonah's God is responsible for this, and Jonah's God wants him off this ship, as Jonah suggests, well, let's try to get to land. We'll dump Jonah off, and then we'll go on our merry way. That's probably their reasoning. We don't want to kill this man. Because they also could be thinking, as we see in their prayer later, is that, well, what if Jonah's God becomes angry that we killed his servant and the man who worships him? I mean, sure, this is what Jonah tells us to do, but what if we do this and now his God is mad at us and destroys us all the more in greater fury because we've destroyed his servant? Well, the sea again begins to grow more angry is the visual here. The sea begins to become more and more tempestuous, raging all the more, becoming more and more violent as they try to row to shore. This isn't God's plan. He doesn't want them to drop Jonah off safely on land. He actually does want them to do what Jonah said to do. And we see that then in the sailors as they come to realize that they are basically the instruments of Jonah's God punishing his servant and disciplining him. And so they cry out to this God. They cry out to him saying, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. We see in the sailors an acknowledgement that the Lord is in fact the God of heaven. He is over the situation. He is sovereign. He is not allowing them to reach land. So they submit to him, but they plead for mercy. Lord, do not hold this man's life in our hands to our account, for this is your will. This is your doing. This is your desire. Well, as the scene unfolds, they pick up Jonah and they hurl him into the sea. And I'm sure as they did this, they were fully expecting the sea to continue on its raging. After all, if you consider these men have been worshiping false gods probably all of their life. And how often have the false gods actually brought immediate answers and responses to things that they have done? Well, you can see where their great and exceeding fear of the Lord comes from. Because as soon as Jonah is thrown into the water, the sea becomes quiet and still. In as fast and in a supernatural way as this storm arose and began raging, threatening to break this ship apart, the sea becomes completely and totally still. The fear that would be struck into their heart. You know, in the previous section, they were faced with a God who had the power to churn the sea and threateningly destroy their ship, destroy their lives because of his servant who was disobeying him. But now, more than that, they're faced with a God that not only churns the sea up, but instantly brings it to a calm. See, many of these men, I imagine, being sailors, their individual gods, probably had something to do with the sea. Some type of god of the sea, considering their vocation, that they could pray to and that they could find comfort in and hopefully watch over them and keep them safe. Well, what God has just done is he has completely wiped out any possibility of their gods really having any power, if you consider it. Throughout the beginning of this scene, they had been crying out to these gods, pleading with them to stop the sea from raging, and nothing happened. But Jonah's God, this Yahweh, this God of heaven, instantly calmed the sea. So they are faced, probably for the first time in their life, with a God who actually hears, who actually understands, who actually sees what's going on, and who can actually has the power to respond. It is a greater fear here that is pictured. But there's also a fear here at the end of this section that has a purpose. It's not being afraid for fear's sake, but it has turned from an exceeding fear of the situation to an exceeding fear of the Lord, Yahweh, in a reverential sense. Because for the first time in their life, they're faced with the true and living God. And we see their response. They offer a sacrifice and they make vows. And they probably didn't do this on the ship. Being religious men, as they probably were, at least as they're pictured here, of course, you can't really tell. I mean, the crisis that they were in, you know, they could have become very religious very quickly. But they probably have some understanding that gods like to be worshipped at specific shrines. And so they probably would have, once the storm calmed and the sea calmed, continued, rowed back to port and inquired, where do we worship this Yahweh? We have just seen his great display of power and deliverance. Where do we worship him? And so they probably then would have been directed to either Jerusalem, which is really the only proper place to worship him. But in this time, recall, there were many high places that had been built around Israel and Judah. And they may have been directed to one of these areas to go and to worship and to offer sacrifices and to make vows. Now, these men may not have become monotheistic in their theology. They may have just simply incorporated Yahweh as truly the God of gods, still holding on to their personal gods, but realizing the hierarchy here, that their personal gods had no power whatsoever compared to Yahweh. He was truly the one in control. But the fact that they made vows shows that this wasn't a one-time thing. The issuing of vows, the making of vows, was something that people did to show their commitment to the God they were worshiping. That they would come back and fulfill these vows. Often the fulfillment of vows is pictured for us as the offering of certain sacrifices. So they made sacrifices, but they also made vows, meaning that they had made a commitment to Yahweh. They were going to serve him as well. They were going to come back and make sacrifices to him. So we see here at the end of our section, as first of all in the first, the proper response there being that terrified fear of this God who is so responsible for the situation around them, now turn to worship. See, worship is the appropriate response for the Lord's deliverance. Fear is the appropriate response for seeing his power clearly on display. Reverential fear, worship of God, is a proper response for his deliverance as he so delivered this ship of sailors in a miraculous and mighty way. Now we're left here in the story not knowing exactly what happens to Jonah. We begin a new chapter in the Hebrew. We begin a new chapter in our English verses. The story continues with verse 17 of chapter 1. Jonah was thrown into the sea. All we know is that the sea became calm and no longer raged. But we see in this section the proper response to the Lord, the proper response to God. And it's a response, I think, that we often lack, not only in the world around us, but sometimes even in our own hearts. That reverential fear that we're to have for the Lord, for His mighty work of salvation that He has done. Now, the sailors here witnessed a great and mighty work of salvation in the seas being calmed and them being able to row to safe harbor. But the salvation that we have experienced is no less miraculous, and far more miraculous, in the incarnate Jesus Christ laying down His life upon the cross, defeating sin and death. And the response that we should have is a growing and deepening reverential fear of our God. I believe that is what this passage calls us to. It's a reminder. As we see the beginning of repentance in Jonah, as he is turning back to the Lord that he fears, that he worships and serves. As we see these pagan sailors faced with the Almighty God of heaven and earth, and the fear that they offer Him and the worship that they offer. We see truly that the proper response to the Lord Himself is a reverential fear. And as we offer our worship to Him and seek to serve Him. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank You, Lord, for this story of Jonah. And the account here we have of the sailors discovering who Jonah is and Your will for him to be thrown into the sea. We thank You, Lord, for the message that it gives us of really a proper response that we're to have and this world is to have before You. One of exceeding fear in the face of the Almighty, powerful God, Creator of heaven and earth, but also one of reverential fear of worship as we have tasted and seen Your great deliverance. We pray, Lord, that that reverential fear will grow and deepen within our own hearts. And may each day we come to a greater appreciation and a greater knowledge and understanding of the great deliverance that You have given each and every one of us in Jesus Christ. And it is in this great Savior that we pray. Amen.